Good to see everybody here today. I wasn't sure how many we would have. We ended Bible class at 9:45, and we waited until 10 to start, and which is great because we visit that long anyway. But when nobody was here by 10 till, I was thinking, uh-oh, we're in trouble. So good to see everybody able to come and to be prepared to worship as well. It's good to have my family here. As always, a treat for me to get to see the different ones. They don't ever look the same. They all seem to get bigger, except for the adults, and they seem to get smaller, more or less. And so it's good just to see each one of y'all today. I'm going to talk about something that is familiar to you all, and yet at the same time, maybe in a way that you really hadn't put it together before. Or some things that you hadn't really thought about before. I'm going to talk about the plan of salvation. And so, of course, I'm going to start with no-bake cookies and the recipe for that, because it's important. And you'll see why, hopefully, in a minute. I don't know how many times I've had personal Bible studies at home, and I don't know how many times I've actually used this example, but it always just seems to help me make sense of the way to view the complicated in life by looking at something simple. And there is nothing more simple than my love for no-bake cookies. It's probably the third thing I learned to cook when I was a kid. The first was Pop-Tarts. You stuck them in the Pop-Tart deal, and you remembered to set it on the light setting. Otherwise, it would toast those Pop-Tarts, and you didn't want that. I learned to boil eggs. I don't know how to do that now, but at one point, I knew how to boil eggs. And the third thing was Mom's no-bake cookies. And the reason I learned to make no-bake cookies is we nearly always had the ingredients on hand, but Mom didn't always have the time or see the need for it. And so when I was a teenager, I started cooking. I don't know if I ever cooked another thing after that, other than that, but that's pretty much what I learned to cook. So the recipe for no-bake cookies is fairly simple. You're going to need several things. First, you need a pot big enough to hold the ingredients. If you're not sure, just start pouring ingredients. If the pot's too small, get you another one. But you start off with a pot. You need something to stir it with, and you need a heating source, preferably a stove, because nothing else really is going to work that well. I don't see Mike Coyle here today. He would want to do it on a grill. I suppose you possibly could, but it's a little more difficult. Anyway, you turn the stove on medium, putting the pot on there, and you put a stick of butter in there so it can start melting. And then you put in a half a cup of milk. These two things are important. Put them in first so that you can get the good liquid in there, and then you can go for the good stuff, the cocoa. You put in 5 tablespoons of cocoa. So you need a measuring spoon. You put in 5 tablespoons of cocoa, and then you need 2 cups of sugar. And you pour all that stuff in there, and you get it stirred up really good, and you get it up to a boil. And once it's boiling for about a minute or so, I think all great cooks let it boil for a minute, then you stick in a tablespoon of vanilla after it started boiling. And then you put in a half a cup of smooth peanut butter. Now, I know there are some smooth peanut butter atheists here that you'll use crunchy. You can do that. It'll be okay. But if you're going to make Mom's, you have to use smooth. It's got to be a half a cup. And then you put in 3 cups of quick oats or minute oats. And then you stir that until it's at a good consistency. At this point, it's up to your conscience. You can spoon them out onto a wax paper or something like that, or you can just eat it right out of the pan if you don't plan on doing a lot of sharing. Either one is acceptable when you're 13 years old and nobody else is at home. The reason that I bring up the recipe and the way you make no-bake cookies is this. If I was to get into an argument with my brother, which I did constantly growing up, that's kind of what we did for a living when Mom and Dad weren't around anyway, about which you needed for no-bake cookies, we could have done it. I could have argued that you needed oats, and he could have argued that you needed peanut butter, neither one of us paying any attention to the fact that you needed both. If we wanted to go with our preference, well, my preference would be the sugar and the cocoa, and then I'd leave just about everything else out, but it wouldn't make no-bake cookies. But we could do that if you wanted to. You just wouldn't have what you were hoping to have at the end. When it comes to God's plan of salvation, People pick and choose what they want. People pick and choose what they prefer. And so often when it comes to God's plan of salvation, people do it to taste. Now, if you're making no-bake cookies, you can do it to taste, can you not? But if you're making my mom's no-bake cookies for money, somebody hires you to do that, they say, this is the recipe, this is the way you got to do it, you need to do it that way if you want to get paid. If you don't do it that way, that's fine, but if you don't get paid, don't be surprised. I'm afraid there's an awful lot of people that are going to be present on the judgment day who have looked at God's plan of salvation and who have said, I like that, and I like that, and that makes no sense at all to me. I disagree with that, but I'll take a double portion of that. And they're fully expecting to go before God on judgment day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that part is God's part. I'm not for one moment suggesting that we get to judge in that type of a situation. God will judge in that type of a situation. But isn't it interesting how many people will take God's commands and they will adjust them and expect God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. They might find out that it wasn't so. I got hired by Kentucky Fried Chicken when I was 17 years old. My mom had a good recipe for fried chicken at that time. Matter of fact, it was my favorite except for maybe Kentucky Fried Chicken. But if I had gone to work there and I had started cooking the chicken by mom's recipe, they'd have fired me. They wouldn't have asked me what I was doing. They would have just fired me because the colonel hired me to cook his chicken and to wash his dishes. And he didn't want a lot of input on how to do that. He wasn't interested in my culinary brain power, which was pretty shallow at the time. But that would seem fair, would it not? He hires me. He pays me. And so I do it according to his way. When we talk about God, a lot of times we look at God as a contemporary, as somebody whom we can sit down and reason with, that we can discuss, that we can negotiate, that we can make a deal. I'll do this if you'll do that. Lots of people who have been in battle have done that very thing. They called them foxhole conversions. If you'll save me, you know, I'll become a preacher when I get out of here, or whatever. And they usually forget the second part, but they're grateful for the first part. God's not interested in dealing with us. God just has told us if we'll do certain things certain ways, He will reward us. But He's also told us if we refuse to do certain things in certain ways, He'll punish us. And so it behooves us to make sure we do it His way. By the way, before I get into His way, happy Father's Day. That recipe, by the way, is easy enough for a father to do. What saves us? You're going to find several things reoccur as a theme within the New Testament, and they don't vary ever. The first is God's grace. Talk about that in a moment. The second is Christ's shed blood and His resurrection. Both are involved with that. The third is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that we're going to look at is the saving power of the good news or the gospel. The Word of God saves us. Then we have to look at our part of salvation, because we do have a part. And the first part that we're going to look at is hearing the Word. That'll be combined with the giving of the Word. We're also going to look at the fact that we have to have faith and belief. Sometimes those two words are used interchangeably. Sometimes there appears to be a subtle difference. And so we'll look at commands for faith and belief. I believe they're essentially talking about the same thing, but there may be a subtle enough difference that it's certainly at least worth considering. But we wouldn't argue the verses on them one way or the other. The next thing we're going to talk about is our confession of faith. The New Testament calls it calling on the name of the Lord, and we'll look at that. It also refers to it as acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll look at that. The next thing we'll look at is repentance and how it's connected to salvation. And the last thing that we'll look at is baptism and its connection to salvation. Now, as we talk about all this, the one thing that we don't want to lose sight of is this. When we become Christians, we're being born again. This starts our service to God. Now, I don't mean to suggest that little children haven't already started their service to God. They certainly have. As a matter of fact, Jesus was really clear on who needed to have their sins forgiven, and it wasn't little children. He told them, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Now, really, we're the only ones that kind of have a good idea, besides God, of when we're no longer little children. But if we're little children, we're safe. I wasn't 13 years old until I became a Christian. Really, I didn't think about it much until then. I can remember one Saturday just kind of sitting around at the kitchen table, as was my wont when I was 13 years old, and visiting with Mom, and he said, you know, I think it's probably time for me to be baptized. And Mom looked at me and she said, yeah, I think you're right, because Mom knew me. And so I was. A lot of times you'll have a lot of angst going into it. Every personality is a little different. Some people will just be tormented with becoming a Christian for years and years. They've done part of it, but they haven't done all of it, and they're just tormented by it. There's no need to be tormented by it. This is something that God does for us that's good. But again, we have our part to do. And so with that being said, let's get into it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm going to stop right here and just point out that typically when you come across one part of salvation, you'll see another part with it. There's never an only followed by any of God's plan of salvation. Everything is required in order to be saved. But he starts off by pointing out who it is that offers this salvation, who does the saving, and he says it's by God's grace that you're saved. Faith is important, but then he goes on to make sure that you understand it's not going to be the faith that does it. And you're looking at that and you're saying, well, it doesn't say that, but it does. It says it's a gift of God, not by works. And your first thought might be, well, I always heard that works were the baptism part, and that's why it wasn't needed. There's not a single place within the New Testament that calls baptism a work. Now, it may or may not be. There's not a single place in the New Testament that calls repentance a work. But I have to say, when I've repented, that sometimes has been some of the hardest work I've ever done. So I would suspect that repentance is a work, that baptism is a work. I would suspect that hearing the Word is a work. You have to put some effort into it. But it doesn't say that hearing the Word is a work. Do you know what it says is a work in the New Testament? Belief. Now, this really bothers a lot of people. And if you just tell somebody that belief is a work, they'll be really angry with you. And they will tell you, no, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man boast. And that's right. But do you know who said that belief was a work? Turn over to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6 is an interesting book. A lot of Jesus' followers leave him in John chapter 6. What's happened? Well, it begins with him feeding 5,000 people. And then he leaves. And those people want to find out where he went to. And so they search all over and they finally find him. And they start asking him questions. And they make some points. They tell him, you know, Moses, you know, gave our forefathers manna. They thought maybe Jesus could feed them. And so Jesus got into this conversation with them, and he talked to them about several different things. But in chapter 6, verse 28, the people who were gathered there said this, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus replied, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." Who said that? Was Jesus. Can Jesus' words be changed? The answer is no. So are we saying that belief is not necessary? We're not saying that. God, when he had the Apostle Paul say, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, this is not of yourself, not by works, lest any man boast, was not taking away works. He was just telling us that's not the reason for your salvation. It's because of God. It's because of what Christ did for you. It's because of what the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit does for you. You could do all sorts of things, and it wouldn't save you. It's God. But you still have your part to do. It's like building a house. I would never just take a stack of lumber and say, well, because I have a stack of lumber, I'm going to build a house. That's not the reason for building the house. The reason for building a house is I need somewhere to live, or I want someplace new to live. There might be 1,000 different reasons for building a house, the last of which certainly would be because I have lumber. So having lumber is not the reason that I build a house, but you try and build that house without lumber, if it's a frame house, you can't do it. And so the point is that just because faith is not the reason for your salvation or belief, that doesn't mean it's not necessary. As a matter of fact, God has just said it's necessary. So Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance for us to do. When we become Christians, when we're born again, it is for the purpose of doing good works. Those good works will never be enough to save us. They'll never be enough for our sins to be forgiven, but they are our part. And without our part, we cannot be saved. Otherwise, everybody would be saved, including Satan, if it was just by grace. And so we understand that part. The next part is Christ's part. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Notice how God's love is tied to Christ's sacrifice. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So we are saved through Christ. We're saved by the shedding of his blood, but that's not the only thing. It's also the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. Did you know that? And of course, that makes sense because we are going to be raised to walk in newness of life, are we not? At the end, we have that also at baptism, certainly, but the baptism is just the culmination, not the most important part. But speaking of that, 1 Peter chapter 3. I like 1 Peter chapter 3. It goes back and it talks about Noah and the ark. And it talks about the fact we would think that he was saved by the ark, but it tells us he was saved through the water. The same water that killed everybody else saved Noah and his family because they had an ark, because they did their part. Of course, it was God who saved him. But look at this in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So we see that baptism is needed, but that's not the part we want to talk about right now. We do want to mention that it's not the removal of the dirt from the body. It's not what it physically does to you, though everybody who is commanded to be baptized was commanded to be baptized physically. It's not the physical, it's the spiritual. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Do you see the connection? No baptism, no pledge of a good conscience. Oh, no, I pledge my good conscience in another way. Well, where did you get permission to do that? Because it's the Scripture that ties those two together. But then it tells you why it does that, why it saves you. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now we have the grace of God, the shed blood of Christ, and his resurrection. And now the Holy Spirit's part, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth. Again, it's combined. It's not just one. It's not just God's part. In this case, it's not just the Holy Spirit's part. You have your part to do too. But you're saved by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The word sanctification is very specific. It means set apart. In this case, it's set apart for a holy purpose. So the sanctification is making you holy and setting you apart for a holy purpose. It goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, talking about the relationship of our salvation, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. There's the hearing part. But the gospel is called the gospel of our salvation. We are saved by the gospel. Having believed, you are marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we're not talking about the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit that we receive when we're obedient to God's plan of salvation. And we're told that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This tells us why our body is a temple to the Holy Spirit. Not so we can do miraculous things, but the Holy Spirit does dwell within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, again, talks about the salvation through the gospel. By this gospel you are saved. But notice the condition, if you hold firmly to the word. We've got some coaches here. Some of y'all have done coaching. Some of y'all are doing coaching now. And typically when you're coaching, you have some conditions. If you will do this and this and this, you'll be on the team. If you don't do this, you can't be on the team. Everybody understands that. Simple English, and it's understandable. They may not like the conditions, but they accept the conditions in order to be on the team. A lot of times people don't like the conditions that God has set down before them, but they still want to be on the team. But God doesn't do it that way. It's conditional. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word. And so now very quickly look at our part. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We just looked at the fact that we are saved by the gospel. By hearing the gospel, we were included in him and were saved. Now we see belief. We've talked about faith. Romans chapter 10 talks about confession of that faith. And by the way, let me spend a moment with this. I'm almost done, but let me spend a moment with this, because too many people do not understand this concept of calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter, through inspiration, quotes the prophet Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was known then, was still lost in his sins, Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." What does it mean to call on his name? Because a lot of people say, well, that means you invite Jesus into your heart through prayer. But there is not a single passage within Scripture that even implies that. Nowhere. Calling on his name is not saying a prayer and inviting Jesus into your heart. What is it? Romans chapter 10. And again, I'll be through in just a moment, but this is an important part. If you turn over to Romans 10, you'll see exactly what this is. Romans chapter 10, we'll start in verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. By the way, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, whoever acknowledges Jesus is the Son of God will have God dwelling in him and he in God. So that's part of the confession as well. But let's stay with this context. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Who's called on him? Everyone who's confessed Jesus is Lord. But he makes it even more clear so there can be no misunderstanding. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This calling, this confession that Jesus is Lord, this acknowledgement that he's the Son of God, that's the calling on his name. We're also told to repent in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. But Acts chapter 2 puts it all together, does it not? Acts chapter 2, verse 21. This is the last passage, and we'll close. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter then goes on and reminds them of all that Jesus has done. And in verse 36, he tells them, to make sure they understand that this Jesus whom they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And replied, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." With many other words, we're told, he begged and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves." What did they do? Those who accepted, in other words, those who believed, those who accepted his message were baptized. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved, is what we're told in verse 47. Some of your versions say the Lord added to the church, and that certainly is what the number of the saved is. We have all these things that come together. We have grace, we have the sacrifice of Christ, we have his resurrection. We have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We have the gospel if we hold firmly to it. We have faith and belief. We have our confession, our calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus is Lord and acknowledges the Son of God. We repent of our sins and we're baptized. At that moment, everything comes together. Our sins are removed and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not so we can do miraculous things. That's a different measure, not available today. But so that we will have that seal of redemption within us. Have you done it? Or do you prefer just cocoa and sugar? Do you prefer not to get any heat? Do you want somebody to do it for you? The deal that God has made with us, which he called a covenant, saves us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of God's love for us and because of Christ's sacrifice. But we still have to do it in order to be saved. Have you done it? The invitation's open. If you'd like to respond, won't you do that while we stand and sing?